So our topic tonight is addiction and why do we do the things we do. If you have a Bible with you, turn with me to Mark chapter 2. If you don't worry, it'll be on the screen. And we're going to read a text just from the word go here. And it comes from Mark's Gospel and chapter 2, please. Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2 and verse 13. Says, and he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. This is the word of the Lord to us tonight. Why do I do the things that I do? Now, it doesn't take much thought to see very quickly that in our world there is something wrong with the human race. I'm not getting down on this. I'm just being real. In our news and in our newspapers, we see this. They're full of it. And our society actually emphasizes this. I guarantee all of you, whenever you came here, you stepped out of your car. What did you do? You lock it. You step out of your house. You lock it. Why do we make contracts and give all our money to solicitors? Why do we have armies and police and guards? Our society tells us that there's something wrong because we expect trouble. We assume that someone is going to go back in the word, so we write a contract. We assume that someone is going to try and steal stuff from our house, so we put locks on it. We assume that a country is going to invade, and so we have an army. Why? What is wrong with the human race? Why do we treat each other the way we treat each other? Why do we do the things that we know are wrong? Why is it when we know the right thing to do that we still do it and still do the wrong thing even though we know that the consequences will be dire? C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Abolition of Man. And in it, there's a wee section at the back where he is a wee appendix, and what he does is he gathers together all of the common teachings and sayings from the different philosophies and different religions of the world. And what he described is when it comes to the behavior of all religions and most philosophies, and especially even atheism at times, we all have a standard. We are not to lie, we're to keep our word. We're not the murderer, but we respect each other. We are supposed to live with justice and by the golden rule. We're to be generous with our possessions. And amongst the whole of religions and philosophies generally, there's absolute uniformity and universal consensus. Everyone knows that we should live a certain way. And yet we don't. Everyone knows that the main reason for misery in the world is because we don't live that way. And this begs the question, that what is it about the human heart that we can know what to do and the consequences if we don't do it, and yet we still continue to do it again and again and again, even when the consequences are dire, even when it means sickness for our body, even when it means hurting other people, even when it means shame for us, and even when it means eventual death. Why do we do it? How do you explain this? Give me an answer. How do you explain the human heart? And I tell you what, it doesn't even matter what government comes in. It doesn't even matter what therapy, what sociology, what social trends. Again and again, we do what we know to be wrong. Individually and corporately, we do it. There's something wrong. So there's a man called G.K. Chesterton, and he was writing into a newspaper whenever the newspaper asked the public response for what is wrong with the world, and he says, to whom it may concern, I am. Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. The Bible's explanation, that's the only one that makes sense to me. The Bible's explanation is that we as humans are sick. There's something wrong with us, just like an illness. And it corrupts us, and it weakens us, and it warps us, and it kills us. And the Bible calls this sickness sin. But notice in our story, Jesus actually goes further than that. It doesn't just say sin, but it says something interesting. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Three times in this passage, sinners, sinners, sinners. And this is what Jesus says. And he's talking about the Pharisees as much as he's talking about the sinners and tax collectors. That Jesus says that there is something fundamentally wrong with us, that we don't just do sin, we are sinners. Like an apple tree produces apples, we produce sin. We are bent toward it. There's something wrong with us. And we need to see that whoever we are, whatever our background, whatever our gender, whatever our race, that we are spiritual slaves. And that sin is not just an action, it's a power. It destroys, it corrupts, it weakens, it wrecks. When we sin with the emotions, for example, our emotions get shriveled. People get hard. Have you ever noticed that? That they're caught up in a sin and they become so hard-hearted. What is that? Sin is not just an action. It's a power. Whenever we commit one sin, it never stops at one. For example, a man may tell a lie, but that'll mean he'll have to tell another lie, and he'll have to tell another lie. And sooner or later, he's not just a man who tells lies. He's a liar. And sin wrecks the emotions of the man, it wrecks the will of the man, and it corrupts and warps the man into something he has never been or he should never be. And Tim Keller said this, and this is so interesting, that sin is the suicidal action of the self against itself. It doesn't make sense, but we do it. Sin is not just an action, it's a power. What is it? Addiction. Addiction. Think of this guy, Levi. And it calls him a tax collector. Went out beside the sea, and he passed by and he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. There's a man called, I'll not pronounce his name correctly, but Valcom Quisling. And this man was actually a gifted Norwegian diplomat. In 1933, he actually formed the Nazi Party in Norway. And so when in 1940, whenever the Nazis rolled in and Germany rolled in to Norway, he was the one that actually delayed the army getting together and allowed them in. So whenever the Nazis took over Norway, he was given right of power. He was the man in charge of Norway. Not surprisingly, after the war, he was one of the first taken, tried, and executed. But what is actually interesting was that if you look in the dictionary now, the word Quisling is defined as a traitor who served the enemy occupying his country. And it becomes a byword. Quisling becomes a byword for a traitor. But you know tax collector? It was a byword for traitor. And this guy, Levi, or Matthew, Levi means joined. Matthew means gift of God. This guy, Levi, tax collector, Quisling, traitor. Tax collectors, who likes a tax man? But tax collectors in those days especially, they would have actually been, it would have been like a franchise. So they would have paid the Roman government. He was a Jew, and the Romans had invaded Jerusalem at that time and Israel at that time. And so he would have franchised out his position. He would have paid the Roman government a certain amount, and then he could charge whatever he liked. And boy, did they charge. They charged upon and upon and upon, and he made his money off people. But they were hated. And I want to drive this home. because he would have been disqualified. As soon as he would have become a tax collector, he would have been disqualified from becoming a judge or being a witness in court. He would have been a disgrace to his family. He was expelled from the synagogue. If a tax collector came into your house, it was automatically unclean. He was despised by those around him. He was hated as a traitor by his countrymen. And he was spat on by his religious brothers. And my question is this. Why would someone ever enter into this trade? Why? What makes a man do this? Let's get under his skin tonight. What makes a man go into this kind of occupation when he knows what's going to happen? His family are going to be kicked out of the synagogue, effectively cut off from God. Why would a man become a tax collector and give up on all his friends? He would be shunned by his countrymen. He would be spat at in the street. He'd be made fun openly in the street. Why would a man plainly rip off his community around him? Openly put others down for the sake of himself. Why would he swindle people into massive debt? Why? He was a spiritual slave. He was addicted. He was a sinner. What motive would be in a man's head for this? This guy was an addict to money. Money had become something to him that was greater than everything else. It was something that he lived for. It was what he dreamt about. It was what he was most loyal to. It was what he thought would bring him the ultimate happiness and satisfaction of life. And listen, this is the point, that it, greed, money, it now dominates him. It becomes the power in his life. Now, do you see that in your life? Do you see something in your life that dominates you? It dominates your thinking. It dominates your loyalty. It dominates your dreams. It captures your imagination and your desires. You find yourself thinking about it at times. It could be power, a want of power or position. It could be sex. It could be drugs. It could be fame. It could be alcohol. It could be beauty. It could be control. You would sacrifice all for this. You would give your money for it. You would shed your dignity for it. You would step over others to get it. Because you think that it will complete you. You think that it will satisfy you. You think that it will give you that ultimate pleasure, but it won't. There's a thing in psychology called an addiction cycle. And it starts off like this. Maybe you start to do something. Say maybe you might take something or get involved in something, and you might do it because hurt, lonely, bored, or you might just look it, or you might just like it, sorry. One of our friends that used to, I wasn't always a Christian, I was saved when I was 19, and before I was a Christian, I didn't do that great things. And one of our friends, he used to always say, you know, John, we used to take drugs because, not to have a good time, but to have a great time. Why did he take drugs? Because he liked it. Sometimes that's the way it starts off. It starts off, you just like it, and you keep doing it, and you like it, and you keep doing it. And then three things happen. Number one, you come into a tolerance dynamic, is what they call it. Basically, tomorrow's rush is not as good as today. You have one pill. Tomorrow or next week, it'll be two pills. The week after that, it'll be four pills. The week after that, it'll be tolerance. You get used to it. It's not one bottle, it's four bottles. Yeah? It's not £100, it's £800. It's not the rush of one business deal, it's more business deals. And you get into a tolerance cycle. Secondly, denial. Addiction affects your mind. It affects the way you think. So you will actually try to rationalize things out. And I can think of Levi, and I can think of him, you know, someone walks, why do people not like you, Levi? You know what? You know why? Because they're jealous of me. They're jealous with all what I have. And he's totally blind and totally denying us. And that's what happens with addiction. First of all, tolerance. Second, denial. But then thirdly, it destroys a person's willpower. You will know that you're an addict if you're trying. You will know that you're an addict if you're trying to deal with your distress with the very thing that causes your distress. That's how you know you're an addict. You're broken, you're wrecked, something happens, and you deal with it in how you deal with it. And then that causes this, and you're back at it. And it's that cycle and cycle and cycle, and that's how you know you're an addict. This is what Jonathan Edwards says. I think this is a class quote, and it tells us just the reality of sin and what it does. That's what he says. Sin turns the heart into a fire. And just as there's never been a fire to say, that's enough fuel, I'm fine now, there's never been a heart that says, I have had enough success, love, approval, comfort. The more fuel you put into a fire, the higher it burns and the more it needs. Yeah. Sin is not just an action, it is a power that will dominate you. And we need to treat the sickness. We need to find a source of fuel that never ends to fill the void. We need to treat this sickness before it ends in a grotesque, leprous, eternal misery. Now, some of you might be sitting there going, well, I'm not affected by that. That doesn't apply to me. That might apply to the guy down the street, but that might apply to the great unwashed, but me, I'm kind of nice and respectable. I don't do that kind of stuff. And that, with all joking aside, notice what Jesus says. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And who's he talking to? He's talking to not just the tax collectors and sinners, but he's talking to the Pharisees as well. That the Pharisees were as addicted as these tax collectors and sinners. And what religion does, and I said this one other week, religion actually makes a false dichotomy between people, that there are good people and that there are bad people, and that is not right. Every person in this room is an addict. We are all addicted to something because we are all sinners, captivated by something other than God. And we need to see that tonight. You know, these Pharisees, I can see them kind of reasoning in their head, you know, I know he said sinners there, but, you know, I'm not that bad. You know, I'm not as bad as your man down the road. And you might be sitting thinking that tonight, that yes, I've done things wrong, and yes, I've fallen short, but I'm not exactly a sinner. I'm not dominated by sin. I know I've done things wrong. Well, listen, if you're willing tonight to admit that you have done something wrong, can I say that you need Jesus as much as a tax collector and sinner? Do you know why? Because you will stand before a perfect God one day with that sin in you. And that's our problem. But second of all, not only do they say, I'm not as bad as them, but you know what they say? Look what I've done. I'm a Pharisee here. Do you know? And I read my Bible this morning, you know, and I was just back from the temple, and I was up there, and I was having a really good time of prayer this morning. And do you know what I did? On my way out, I dropped a few pounds in the offering. And you know, I've done all these things, and you know, God will account for that, you know. And I'm not trying to be facetious, but I meet so many people that talk like that. And they realize that they've done things wrong. But what they are banking on is that because they have done certain things good, God will just wash what they have done under the carpet. And it doesn't get rid of the problem. Jesus calls us sinners. And Jesus says that the problem is our sin. And maybe you're here and you're sitting thinking, well, yes, okay. That's not me. I'm not enslaved to sin. I could see all those commands. I could do them no problem. Well, the Bible says this. Jesus says this. He says, truly, I truly say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. Everyone who has committed a sin is a slave of sin. Every one of us here are addicted. Do you not know that if you present yourselves as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey? either a sin that leads to death or to God, which leads to righteousness. Paul here speaking, and he's talking about the struggle that he has in his own heart. And he says this, "For I have a desire to do what is right, not the ability to carry it out." Not the ability, but sold under sin. When we want to do what is right, evil lies close at hand. And this is Paul, and he's speaking here. And he says that we're sold under sin. And maybe you're here tonight and you're sitting going, "That wee fella doesn't know anything about my heart. I could keep the law." I'm turning 38 this year. And I still think of myself as a 17 and 18 year old. Do you know when I don't? Do you know when I know that I'm 37? It's tomorrow morning when I go to boot camp at 7 o'clock in the morning and I'm running around trying to get fit. That's when I know that I'm 37 years old. See, when I'm sitting back in a coffee shop and enjoying my latte, boy, I feel 17 years old. And boy, it's lovely. It's nice. But whenever I start exercising, whenever I start moving, that's when I feel 37. What am I saying? You may be here, "Oh, I could keep the law." Could you? Exercise it. Try tomorrow, genuinely. Try tomorrow to obey the golden rule all day. To love your neighbor as yourself. And when you start exercising, you will start seeing that what Jesus said is true. "Truly, truly, I say to everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." You will find a principle in you that just takes you down. And you will say, "Sold under sin." None of us here are absent from this. Everyone here, we're addicts because we've sinned and we're sinners. Class, though. Everyone can be healed. Because Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." And if you're here tonight and if you see maybe for the first time that you're sick, that you have a sin problem in you, or maybe you know that for a fact, tonight Jesus offers you personally healing. Freedom tonight. Freedom. All can be healed. Well, how? Well, okay. What does Jesus say? Let's get back to Levi. Sitting at his tax booth, ripping people off. And what happens? Jesus walks up to him, walks by him, maybe stops, turns round. And he says, if you want a YouTube video, by the way, "The Chosen, Calling of Levi," really class scene, about 4 minutes long, and it'll open this story for you. It's brilliant. Walks along, sees Levi, and do you know what he says to him? He says to him, "Follow me." What's he doing? How does that break an addiction? Follow me. Do you know why? Jesus offers Levi something better. How do you break an addiction? You give a person something better. There's a man called Thomas Chalmers, a very famous old preacher, and he wrote a sermon, and he called it this. He called it "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection." And what the point was he was making is that we are surrounded by all of this temptation. We are surrounded by all of these things that we want to do. And if we could just see what the gospel really is and who Jesus is, that side of him would just, everything would empty. And so there was a man on a building site one day. He was a foreman. And he had a couple of young fellas working for him, apparently. And you're going to see how little I know about building. But they were digging out the foundations. And they were digging out the foundations on a wet day, and the job needed to be done. And so now the water started coming into the holes, and they needed to pour the cement. And a few of the young fellas, what they do is they start getting down into the foundations and get their buckets and start trying to empty out this water. And the old man stands back and he says, "Boys, what are you doing? Get out." What he says, "Come over, pour the cement." And the cement goes in and it drops to the bottom. And as the cement drops to the bottom, it comes up, and the water just comes out. It filled the trench with something solid and it just lifted the water out. Yeah? The expulsive power of a new affection. I've got to get something better. And this is what Jesus offers. He doesn't offer some kind of ritual. He offers himself. Follow me, he says. And if you tonight were to see how amazing and who Jesus is, he is the greatest person and person in this universe. And if you were to get a glimpse of him, I tell you, you'd be well on the road to breaking your addiction. How does it start? Three things before I sit down. Firstly, it means Jesus tells us this is how we are made, and Jesus opens the way. Our problem, your problem, is not sex. Your problem is not drugs. Your problem is not alcohol. Your problem is not money. Your problem is not power. Your problem is that you're a sinner. My problem is that we're a sinner. So if you start trying to treat the symptom without looking at the disease, you'll fail every time. Maybe that's what you've been doing. You've been trying to stop something and you're treating a symptom and you're never treating the disease. Your problem is infinitely deeper than your surface show of what your addiction is. And the problem that Jesus says about us all is that we are sinners. By nature, we are sinners. And this is the class thing, that we need to be set free. We need to be liberated from ourselves and from the devil. And what Jesus has done is that Jesus came into this world. The problem is sin. And so all of the Gospels, if you were to read them, they give inordinate amount of space to the last week of Jesus' life. Why? Because that's the most important bit. That Jesus Christ came into this world and he went to Calvary's cross. And the Bible says this, that Christ died for our sins. John the Baptist looks at Jesus one day and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And if you tonight were to see that on Calvary's cross, that Jesus was paying for the root of your problem, the sin that you committed and the sinner of who you are, Jesus was dealing with that. And the moment that you trust him, do you know what happens? It's like whenever you're born, this is disgusting, but anyway, whenever you're born, you're born with a kind of like an umbilical cord. And the umbilical cord is linked to a big container called sin. And you've got all the putridness of sin coming into you. And that's why we are sinners. We're bound by it. But whenever a person trusts Jesus, and this is what I want you to do tonight, and what God wants you to do tonight, whenever a person gets up and follows him, trusts him, turns their life around, what happens is Jesus snaps that umbilical cord and frees you from that. It doesn't sort all of your problems. There's still rubbish that has got into your system over the years, and Jesus will start taking care of that for the rest of your life. But the powerhouse is broken. And I was tempted to do it this morning. I'm tempted to do it now. I'm tempted to get people to stand up on their feet and tell you how their life has changed, because there are people in this room, and you wouldn't believe the things they used to have done, but they don't do them now. It doesn't make them good people. But they've changed. And this is what Jesus has done at Calvary, because he's taken care of the root of sin. He can be free tonight. That class. He can be free from the devil's tyranny. That's what redemption is. That word redemption, it means being brought out from under his tyranny. That's what Jesus did at Calvary's cross. That's the gospel. And Jesus, what he does is he says, "Follow me because I can take care of your root. Don't go away from here and start treating the symptom." What Jesus then thirdly does is not only takes care of the root, not only defeats the devil, but to a Christian, what Jesus does is he gives the Spirit. A lot of the time we're empty. And Jesus fills our emptiness. If you were to follow him tonight, if you were to trust Jesus tonight, you can know the start of the freedom from addiction. Firstly, then, Jesus tells us why we're here, how things work, and he's opened up the way. Secondly, then, Jesus is the only one that can give rest for our souls. What do I mean? There's a man called St. Augustine, and he wrote a book called Confessions. It's probably one of my favorite books. And St. Augustine, he was a Christian, and he loved beauty, that means women, food, and sex particularly. And he struggled with all of those three things. But he kept noticing that even when he failed in those things, he kept noticing three things. Number one, he was always empty and unsatisfied. So he gave himself that pleasure, and he was always empty and unsatisfied. Number two, he was constantly doing the things that he didn't want to. And number three, around him, as a result of that, relationships were breaking up. Your sin doesn't just harm you. Your addiction doesn't just harm you. It harms people around, and that's what he found. So he was always empty. He was constantly doing the things that he didn't want to do, and his relationships were breaking up. And what he realized was something amazing. He realized this, follow me. He realized who Jesus is, and this is what he said. Now, this is class, right? What does ambition seek except honor and glory? But only you, Lord, have glory forever that can never be lost, right? True Philip. What does power of the mighty desire except to be feared? But none has the power that can seize or are stolen but you. What do the lonely and the anxious long for? But a love that cannot lose. But who can give a love that does not fade and die but you? What does weariness seek but rest? What sure rest is there apart from you? Thus the soul commits adultery whenever it turns from you and seeks these things that they cannot find except in you. O Lord, you made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. He's always empty when he goes after these things. Always unsatisfied, always doing these things. And he realizes it catches on him. If I am made for God, then God is the only one that can truly satisfy me and my soul. And I will find my rest when I find it in God. Your addiction will never give you that. Never. Because you're made for God. And thirdly, not only Jesus tells us how things work and he's opened up the way, not only can Jesus give us rest for our souls, but thirdly and finally, we've got to learn to recline. What I mean, in our story, you'll see people, and as he reclined the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. You might be here tonight and you're a Christian. You've come to faith. You've got up and you've followed the Lord Jesus. And the struggle that I'm talking about, you know it. And following Jesus is just the start of the journey. And for the rest of our lives, Christians, we need to learn to recline. Think of that. Think of the intimacy. Think of just lying, but probably been lying forward and sharing food together. Imagine doing that with Jesus. That's what they were doing. They were learning intimacy, and you get this from two ways. Number one, how God sees you. You see that? He went again beside the sea of the crowd coming to him as teaching, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus. I wonder what he saw. Do you know what other people saw? People saw kind of a half animal. Spat at him, threw things at him. Jesus didn't see that. Jesus looked into him, and do you know what? He loved him. Loved him. And tonight, I want you to know tonight, without doubt, that God absolutely so loves you tonight. So much that he sent his son to die for you. That's how much God loves you tonight. We've got to see how God sees us. But then secondly, we've got to see God as beautiful. Now, I remember a guy saying this in a prayer meeting one night. Lord, you are just beautiful. And I just thought that was completely weird, if I'm honest. Completely weird. How is God beautiful? How is Jesus beautiful? I didn't get it. I do now. Do you know what it means? It means to see him for the absolute beauty that he is. And the more I see him, the more I'm captivated by him, the more I come to know him deeply, give him time, give him a lot of time. Quantity time breeds quality time. To see that in order to make me free, he allowed himself to be chained by nails. to heal us, he was broken. To deliver us, he was delivered up. To bring us into the light, he was plunged into darkness. And to bring us into intimacy, he was cut off from his Father. To see what happened at Calvary, to think about it, to chew on it, to meditate upon it until it overwhelms us in worship. That is how you break addiction. And St. Augustine got this, and this is what he said. He said, "Rightly then is my hope fixed strongly on him, and that will heal all the desires of my heart." What is the answer to worship, to addiction? It's actually worship. To be overwhelmed by who God is. And whenever you do that, that will heal all the desires of your soul. Maybe you're here tonight, and like Levi, you sense tonight that Jesus is calling you. You know it. Like as I'm speaking now, you know that Jesus is calling you. And you know you've got to do something tonight. You know you've got to get up, because it's not a matter of just passively obeying God or believing in God. You know that you've got to do something tonight. He's calling you. He's saying, "Follow me." And this is your night. I'm praying that God will give you courage to come. Maybe you're here tonight and you're like the Pharisees, realizing that your heart is evil. Jesus is calling you tonight to follow. Maybe you're here tonight and you're a Christian that's been struggling. Oh, Jesus is calling you to recline into intimacy with him and to be free by worship. We're going to sing a hymn now, just as a way of response. And it's Amazing Grace. And it's one of the newer versions of it. The chorus says this. It says, "My chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, his mercy reigns. Unending love and amazing grace." Can you see the man? He's sitting and he's thinking about the cross. And like a flood, just mercy kind of overwhelms him. And he's caught up in worship. That's freedom. Freedom, who you're meant to be. So we'll stand after the introduction, please, and we'll sing this. And then after this, if you've got questions, put them in the box and we'll break for a cup of tea. Thanks, Lord. Stand in, please.
Amazing grace has made the sound that saves a wreck like me. I once was lost, but now I'm free. Was blind, but now I see. Was grace that taught my heart to fear, grace my chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, his mercy life endures. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reign, unending love, amazing grace.
Okay, then take your seats and we'll pray and then we'll go. Father, we thank you for this time and we thank you for freedom that you offer. And Lord, we just praise you for your amazing grace. Lord, bring us into that this night, we pray, and give us wisdom now in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll break for 5 minutes. If you want to put your questions in the box or text them in, we'll get a cup of tea as well, and we'll come back in 5 minutes. Thank you.